one or two felt that the verses with which we concluded our meeting last night were not as clear to them as they might have been. Perhaps the thinking had gone a bit weary and tired after a long meeting. So let me just briefly sum up verses 15, 16 and 17 before we're going to consider the final verses of the chapter. We observe that in verse 15 we have a contrast in persons, verse 16 a contrast in circumstances, verse 17 a contrast in results. This is all in relation to the headship of Adam and the headship of Christ. What the apostle is doing here, he is comparing the effect of Adam's offence with the blessings of the death of Christ. And he's showing the amazing contrast between the effect of Adam's offence in the garden and the glorious results of the death of Christ at the place called Calvary. In this section, of course, he's dealing with the recipients of salvation and the rejecters of salvation. Hence the word I saw last evening is the word many. Many be dead. And the gift by grace hath abounded unto many. And we observed last evening that when this word many is implied in the scriptures, it's never in relation to direction, nor author, nor availability. It is always in connection with the final analysis, the ultimate classification, those who reject and those who receive. And thus many there are who receive God's Son as their Saviour, and many there are who reject God's Son as their Saviour. Hence the apostle here is thinking of the ultimate analysis, the many who receive and the many who reject. We saw that verse 15 would read something like this: but shall not the act of favour be as the offence? That's what the apostle is saying. The act of favour of God through the death of Christ is vastly different to the offence that Adam committed in the garden. Thus he says, for if by the offence of the one many have died, that is by reason of Adam's offence in the garden, the sentence of judgment was passed by God of necessity and reluctantly. For judgment is God's strange work, and God had to pass the sentence of death reluctantly and of necessity. But now he says much more, has the grace of God, God's gracious disposition, and the free gift of God in grace, which is the gift of righteousness, which is by the one man Jesus Christ, this hath abounded unto the many. The contrast is just this, that whereas through Adam's one offence in the garden, God was reluctantly compelled to pass the sentence of death, the result of the death of Christ at a place called Calvary, God has blessed those who have received God's Son as their Saviour with a gift of righteousness, not reluctantly, but gladly and abundantly in the wondrous grace of his heart. Thus, if by the offence of the one, that is Adam, the sentence was reluctantly passed, the gift of grace by the one man, that is Jesus Christ, has abounded unto the many who have received God's Son as their Saviour gladly and overwhelmingly. Now that's verse 15. Now verse 16, the contrast in circumstances. And we might read verse 16 like this: and not as by one that sinneth is the gift. Now what the apostle is saying on that statement is just this. This gift of righteousness comes not in the circumstances similar to the judgment that came because of Adam's sin. The gift of righteousness, this wondrous gift in grace of being right with God, it comes in circumstances quite dissimilar to the judgment that God had to pronounce because of Adam's sin. What then does the apostle say? For the judgment was of one to condemnation. Or you might think of it like this:
The judgment had its foundation in, was grounded upon one single act. It was because of that one single act of Adam in the garden the judgment was pronounced unto condemnation. These were the circumstances. That one offence was all that required for God to move of necessity in judgment, judgment that will lead to condemnation. But, says the Apostle, by way of contrast, the free gift, this act of favour, is of many offences unto justification. I wonder what he means by that. Well, he says, if it was by one offence God had to pass a sentence of judgment, then this gift of grace, which is yours and mine through faith in Christ, is despite many offences that we've committed. Judgment came by one offence, but we receive this gift of grace of being right with God despite many offences that we have committed. And then in verse 17 is the contrast in results. We might read verse 17 like this: for if by the offence of the one death reigned by the one, much more, or in rule, much rather shall those who receive the abundance of grace and of the free gift of righteousness reign in life by the one Jesus Christ. Now what is the apostle saying here? Simply this: by reason of Adam's offence, that is the one, death reigns as a monarch. Men are under the authority of death. They're in that state. Death is reigning over them like a monarch. But for those who receive the abundance of grace, that is by faith in Christ, and the gift of righteousness, they shall reign in life. Now let me repeat this. By reason of Adam's offence, death reigns like a monarch. That's true of all men today. Death reigns over the man. It's still an enemy. Man can do nothing about it. But by reason of this gift of grace, of being made right with God, there is the glorious prospect of reigning in life with Christ. The great prospect of reigning with Christ in the day that's yet to be, in the enjoyment of eternal life. And I pointed out that the word here is not so much reigning with Christ. It's the free gift of righteousness, reigning in life by the one Jesus Christ. While the prospect is that of reigning with him, the apostle is dealing with the fact that this has become ours because of him. We shall reign in life, not just, but by the one Jesus Christ, because of what he has done. Thus let me repeat: by reason of Adam's offence, death is reigning like a monarch, and man can do nothing about it. But by reason of the death of Christ, God is offering this gift of grace and the assurance of reigning in life in a coming kingdom, and that because of what Jesus Christ accomplished at the place called Calvary. Thus, it's physical death compared with this future reigning in the enjoyment of eternal life in a coming day. Now, these are the verses we considered towards the close of the meeting last evening. This brings us now to consider verses 20 and 21. We, of course, observed that verses 18 and 19 really belong to verse 12 of this chapter. We saw last evening that verses 13 and 14 and 15, they're contained in a parenthesis. We've already considered verses 18 and 19, so tonight, just briefly, we'll consider verses 20 and 21. Says the apostle in verse 21, "Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Moreover," or "but," "the law entered." You'll discover that the definite article is omitted here, and what the apostle says is this: "but law entered." He's of course referring to the Mosaic law. And the reason why he makes the definite article is just speaking here not so much of the Mosaic law in itself, but the principle of law, of law keeping, that came in by Moses. And says the apostle, "law entered." Now you've noticed, no doubt, that in verse 12 Paul has said, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world. Now he says in verse 20, but law entered under two different words. The word in verse 12 is this, for by one man sin came into the world. That's the significance of the word there. The word there. Why one man sin came into the world. But the word here in verse 20, moreover law entered, it means to come in beside or come in along with. In other words, law entered in addition to sin through Adam. Sin came in, then later, along with sin, there came in the law. Now I repeat the definite articles omitted here, because the apostle is just speaking of that legal state of things that came in at Mount Sinai. Now says the apostle, law entered in order that the offence might abound. Now notice that the apostle does not say the law entered that sin might abound. That of course would not be true. That would be erroneous. For law did not enter that sin might abound. If God brought in the law that sin might abound, we could say that God is the author of sin. That, of course, would not be true. If God allowed the law to enter that sin might abound, that would be the case. God could be charged with being the author of sin. But what the apostle says is this, the law entered in order that the offence might abound. Not sin, but the offence. What then does that mean? Well, says the apostle, the law came in along with sin, that sin might be seen in this character. This particular character as an offence against God. And there was the purpose of the law coming in, that sin might be seen as an offence, might be seen in its character as being against God. But notice the word that the offence might abound. Not just that there might be offence in this character, but that offence might abound. Why abound? Well, of course, such is the human heart that it rebels when it is given a command. Such is the human heart that it rebels when any demand is made upon it. And thus, the moment man was put under the law, the human heart rebelled against it. Even while the law was being given, Israel was breaking it. Because the human heart rebels against any demand. The human heart rebels against any command that God or any man might give. And thus, the offence abounded because of the rebellion of the human heart. But, says the apostle, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Or where sin abounded, grace overabounded. Now observe something important here. The apostle did not say, as we might have thought, where the offence abounded, grace did much more abound. He's just been speaking about offence. But now he doesn't use the word offence. He says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I wonder why the apostle does not say, where offence abounded, grace did much more abound. Well, the idea, of course, is just this. If it was by the giving of the law that sin was seen to be the character of an offence, then this verse would mean, had Paul used the word offence, that grace was limited to those who were under the law. Hence Paul doesn't use the word offence, for he's speaking of it in a wider sphere as including all humanity. Hence he says, not where the offence abounded. That would refer only to people under the law. But where sin abounded, grace overabounded. Then verse 21. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now sin, today, it reigns through death. It reigns in the power of death. But, says the apostle, the result of the death of Christ and all that's been secured for mankind in that death, grace is reigning through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let's hear what you have to say on those verses 20 and 21, and if you're going to say on the verses 15, 16 and 17, that's not quite clear yet, well let's hear it, and we'll endeavour if we can to clear it up, and then we'll move on to chapter 6. Thus sin, it reigns as a monarch. And the issue of that is death, physical death. But what is God's answer through Jesus Christ our Lord? Grace is reigning through righteousness unto eternal life. That is, if by reason of sin reigning as a monarch, there is this sentence of death, God's answer is eternal life. Eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. But notice, grace reigning through righteousness. That's the great character of the gospel. God could never be gracious at the expense of righteousness. If God is gracious, he must be righteous and gracious. Hence it is by Jesus Christ our Lord.
Say a little more about the offence might abound. To me, the statement you made that if it were sin, then God could be held responsible.
Yes.
To me, the same thing applies to offence. Surely, if it's that sin might, when men might rebel, God could equally be seen as the one who was causing men to sin. Or to commit offences.
Yes. It was necessary that man should be made to understand that sin was an offence against God. Hence the giving the law gave sin that character. For, as was seen already, from Adam to Moses, man was not under law. But nevertheless, sin reigned. But God gave the law that the offence might abound. Number one, that sin might have this character of an offence. But God didn't give it that it might abound. God gave the law that sin might have the character of the offence, and the man might realise the human heart is of such sort that it rebels against the command, and thus the offence abounds. God didn't give it that the offence made abound as such, but number one, that sin is of the character as an offence, and the human heart may be made to realise its total rebellion against the claims, the commands, and the demands of God.
I can understand that it's by the law entering, this would make men realise that what they had previously been doing in ignorance was now against God.
Yes.
But I can't see that, as I understood you to say, that there was more of it.
Yes. Well, that in fact is the case for the offence abounds. As we'll see when we come to Romans chapter 7. He points out from Romans chapter 7 that the moment a man is put under the law, the heart rebels, and transgression and offence abounds. Thus, let me repeat, number one, the law was given not that sin might abound, but that the offence might abound. I think we'll understand, number one, that sin takes the character of an offence against God when God states down what man should do and man shouldn't do. And then, there was not only revealed by the giving of the law that sin was an offence against God, but that the human heart actually rebels against any demand. And it's not just that man might see it as an offence, but the human heart abounds in offence at the moment God says, now don't do this, don't do that. God said to Adam, thou shalt not eat of that tree. Adam did it. And the human heart is such, as we'll see in chapter 7, that it just needs to be told not to do a thing, and that's the thing it will do. It needs to be told to do a certain thing, and that's the thing it will not do. And thus, there is number one the offence, and because of the state of the human heart, there is an abundance of offences. Abundance of offences.
So
I can see you're not satisfied with that yet. You've got a plan.
Well, I'll think of that.
Good.
So that word "abend" there, perhaps would be better to put it, the word "increase."
Well, now, the word "increase" comes, that's the meaning of the word in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? The word for abound there in chapter 6, verse 1, is the word "increase." Whereas the word in verse 20 has the significance of more than enough. Not just increase, but more than enough. Chapter 5, verse 15, you have the word "to abound," which means to be over and above. The same word in verse 17. But in verse 20, there is the preposition "hooper," which means more than abound.
So what you were saying, the fault lies in the man, not in the law.
That's right. God had to expose the human heart to the human himself, and given to realize that not only was sin an offence against God, by God stating what he should do and what he should do, but also that his heart was of such sort that it's a total enmity and rebellion against God himself. And because of that, the offence abounds. I mean, it's often been pointed out that if you put hoarding up with a little window and you said, "Now, nobody's to look through here. Everybody that passes wants to take a look." That's just the law. That's just the human heart. If it's told not to do a thing, it's sure to do it. Unless it assumes the character of offence, and by reason of the human heart's rebellion against command, the offence abounds. Yes. If the apostle had said, "Where the offence abounded," that would confine the superabounding grace of God to those who are under the law. Hence he doesn't say that. Where sin abounded, and that embraces all humanity. The accuracy of the scriptures, of course, as we can see, is really amazing. Of course, and I say as I always do, it could not, of course, be otherwise. Now, is that enough in chapter 5? Shall we go on to chapter 6? Now, I'd like to give a fair introduction to chapter 6, so that as we think of the details, we might not lose sight of the overall teaching. And having given a fairly, well, not quite exhaustive introduction, but a detailed introduction, well, later on, and perhaps tomorrow night, we could consider the verses in detail. Now, chapter 6 divides itself into two, as no doubt we've all noticed. Verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" God forbid. Verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin? Because we're not under law, but under grace." Now, notice the different language here. Verse 1, "Shall we continue in sin?" Verse 15, "Shall we sin?" Two different expressions. Verse 1 has the significance, shall we continue under the dominion of sin? Verse 15, "Shall we sin? Shall we commit sinful acts?" And that's how this chapter divides itself. The first part has to do with continuing under the dominion of sin, and the second has to do with the committing of sin. Thus, in chapter 6, the apostle is anticipating the complaint of the moralist. That still abounds today. That the doctrine of grace gives liberty to sin. In other words, if grace saves from the penal consequence of sin, then the Christian need not trouble about sinning at all. Thus he takes up the great complaint of the moralist. In chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, we've noticed the apostle has been expounding the doctrine of divine grace. The theme is not just that of grace. The theme is that of grace abounding. Verse 15 of chapter 5, grace hath abounded unto many. Verse 17, they which receive abundance of grace. Verse 20, grace did much more abound. Thus he's been dealing with grace abounding, particularly the closing verses of chapter 5. Now ask the apostle, in view of this, shall we take advantage of the superabounding grace of God and make an excuse for continuing in sin? Asks the apostle, God forbid. And no doubt most of you will notice that in this statement, God forbid, there is no real direct reference to God. The Greek, in the Greek, there's no reference to God at all. The idea is, may it not be. Perish the thought. Notice, again, that in verses 1 to 14, it's the matter of continuing in sin, or continuing under the dominion of sin. Now let me point out an important matter here, an interesting matter. Notice how sin is dealt with in chapter 6. In verse 1, sin is viewed as a life. Paul speaks of living therein. Shall we continue in sin? That's living in sin. Verse 6, sin is seen as a master. He speaks in verse 6 of serving sin. Sin as a master, individual as a slave or a servant. Verse 12, sin is seen as a monarch. Sin is seen to be reigning. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. In verse 13, sin is seen as a principle. Verse 13, he speaks of yielding unto sin. And there are different standpoints from which sin is viewed as a life, a master, a monarch, and a principle. But then, observe. The apostle deals with this matter rather differently to the apostle John. How does the apostle John deal with this matter of sin? 1 John 3, verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. What does John say? Well, John simply says, to commit sin habitually is a denial of the new birth. That's John's teaching. That to commit sin habitually is a denial of a profession of having been born again. For whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin habitually. Let me repeat, John says, for anyone to commit sin habitually, that negates any profession of having been born of God. But notice in the Epistle to the Romans, Paul deals with it differently. He brings to bear upon the Christian walk the great truth of the death and resurrection of Christ. That's how Paul deals with it in Romans chapter 6. He brings to bear upon the Christian walk the death and resurrection of Christ. You see, up to chapter 5, Paul was speaking about Christ's death and resurrection as it relates to our need as sinners. He's told us in chapter 4 how that Christ was delivered up for our offences and raised again for our justification. That's the death and resurrection of Christ as it meets our need as sinners. But now in chapter 6, it's Christ's death and resurrection as it relates to our walk as Christians. And what is the teaching of these verses? Well, we shall see as we proceed that what Paul is teaching is just this. By his death, my old life has been brought to an end. By his resurrection, a new life has been opened up to me. That's Paul's teaching here. I repeat that. By his death, my old life was brought to an end. Hence he says in verse 8, if we be dead with Christ, we have died with Christ, and that brought to an end my whole life. But then he says in verse 4, the like as Christ was raised up from the dead, even so we also should walk in newness of life. By Christ's resurrection, a new life is opened up to me. And Paul teaches in these verses that my old life was characterized by two things. Number one, verse 2, I lived in sin. Number 2, verse 6, I served sin. Paul, of course, in these verses is speaking retrospectively. What was true of him in his unconverted days? Hence he says, verse 2, how shall we live any longer therein? Why, says, that's how we lived in our unconverted days. We lived in sin, not only surrounded by it, but under its dominion. We lived in sin, surrounded by sin and under its dominion. And verse 6, we served sin, that henceforth we should no longer serve sin. Says Paul, once I obeyed sin, and I did service to sin. But if that characterized me in my unconverted days, neither of these ought to characterize me now. The child of God does not live in sin, nor does not serve sin. Why, says Paul? Verse 2, I cannot live in sin because I have died to sin. And verse 6, I cannot serve sin because the old man has been crucified. And since, as we shall see later, the old man has been crucified, I cannot serve sin. And that brings us to a consideration of the distinction between myself having died and the old man having been crucified. Now, we've got to observe these distinctions. And my young Christian friend, always read your Bible as carefully as you can and notice these important distinctions. I have died. Myself, I have died. But the old man has been crucified. Myself and the old man. As far as myself is concerned, it's death. As far as the old man is concerned, it is crucifixion. Now let's think of this. Verse 2, myself as having died to sin. Now, young Christian friend, I want you to appreciate this. In Romans chapter 6, it is essential to understand and observe that the apostle is not here speaking of Christ's death for me. That's not the subject matter of Romans chapter 6. Nor is it Christ's death for my sins. That's not the subject here. What is it? It's my death with Christ. Not Christ's death for me. Not Christ's death for my sins. But my death with Christ. Now let this sink into your heart. In Romans chapter 6. It's not the matter of my crimes having been blotted out. In Romans chapter 6, it's myself, the criminal, that has been put away. I wonder if many of us have realized this. That the death of Christ is not just that my crimes have been blotted out, but myself as the criminal has been put away. Verse 2 tells us that we've died to sin. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? But some Christian might say, when did this take place? When did I die to sin? Well, the answer is found in verse 8. Now, if we be dead with Christ. That's when it took place ideally. When Christ died 2,000 years ago. My Christian friend this evening, never forget that when Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago, ideally, you died with him. But verse 10 says that when Christ died, he died unto sin once. When Christ died at Calvary, he died unto sin. But we must observe a distinction here. when death to sin is applied to you and me, is death to sin as a master, a monarch, an evil principle in my life, within me? Well, this could never be true of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was impeccable. When he died to sin, he never died to sin as a monarch or an evil principle within him or a master. That was never true of him. He died to the world where sin holds sway. Now, says the apostle, I want to understand this. When you put your trust in Christ for salvation, you accepted by faith this important truth, that you've died with Christ. Not just that he died for you, but that you died with Christ. Now, for many Christians, this is something difficult to understand. And this poses a problem. And then a child of God says, but I can understand perfectly that Christ died for me. But I really cannot understand this, that I've died with Christ. You might say, but this means nothing to me. I don't really feel that I've died with Christ. Now let me help you understand what this means. If I were to say to you tonight, are you saved? You would reply, well, of course I am. If I were to ask you, but how do you know? You would reply, well, Christ died for me. If I then were to ask you, but do you really feel that Christ died for you? You would reply, well, of course, it's not the matter of feeling. That's what we're saying. It's the matter of this, that the Bible says it is so. And that would be a perfect answer. Now then, the Bible says, you've died with Christ. And it's not a matter of feeling. It's a matter of accepting that the Bible says it is so. Ideally, you died with Christ when he died 2,000 years ago. But there is a third and an important way in which death to sin is true of the believer. Number one, it is true of the believer ideally when Christ died 2,000 years ago. The believer accepts this by faith when he or she puts his trust in Christ. But verses 3 to 5 of Romans chapter 6 tells us of this third way. And what is this? I made a public profession of this in my baptism. I accepted it by faith when I put my trust in Christ. In my baptism, I made a public profession of this. Hence the apostle says in verse 3, know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Verse 4, therefore we're buried with him by baptism into death. My young Christian friend, don't forget this. Here is the meaning of your baptism in the Epistle of the Romans chapter 6. You made a public confession that you've died with Christ and that you died with Christ to sin. Now notice the order here. Rather interesting. Verse 3, baptized into his death. Verse 4, buried by baptism into death. Interesting. Buried into death. Now the order naturally is death before burial. But that's reversed here. Buried by baptism into death. It's burial into death. What then does that mean? I want us to understand this. In my baptism, I profess that as far as sin is concerned, I've been placed in the position of death. And there I must remain. Now this is tremendously important teaching. Young Christian friend, when you were baptized, by your baptism you accepted that you've been buried into the place of death. And as far as sin is concerned, there you must remain. The teaching of verse 7 is most significant. Paul says in verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. The word is, He that is dead is justified from sin. I wonder what that means. Well, simply this. Sin has no jurisdiction over a dead man. Sin cannot make any claim. Sin cannot demand any subservience from bodies that are buried. That's it. He that is dead is placed beyond the jurisdiction of sin, is justified from sin. Well, of course, he can't serve a summons on a dead man. The law has no jurisdiction over a dead man. And sin has no jurisdiction over a dead man. Now, says the apostle, you've died with Christ to sin. Sin, therefore, ought to have no jurisdiction over you. Now, might I just say this? One cannot but feel that perhaps as elders and teachers of God's word, we have failed many of our young people today. We've told them that their baptism simply means they made a confession that they're saved. They made a confession that Christ died for them. Instead of making it clear that baptism is a public declaration, I have died to sin. Colossians chapter 2, I've died to the world. My young Christian friend, that's what you confessed in your baptism. That you died to sin. That sin is longer a monarch, a master in your life. And you've died to the world. Now then, it's sad to think that there are many of our young people there, baptized and in fellowship. And I said this not so far from here quite recently. They know more about Elvis Presley than they do about the Apostle Paul. When they meet, they'll talk about the television, programs on the radio, sport, and seldom talk about the scriptures. Brethren, we have to face up to this. Let us make it clear to our younger people and our older people that their baptism is a public confession. I have died to sin. Sin no longer is a ruling principle in my life, a monarch, a master that I must obey. I have died to the world. Very solemn, but very necessary. It simply means this. It's not now a matter of battling with sin. None of us is equal to sin. It's not the matter of victory over sin. It's the matter of obtaining deliverance from sin by recognizing I died to it. Thus, my baptism is just this. I confess not Christ's death for me, but my death with him. And my burial in baptism is conclusive proof of that death. I may put it this way. In my baptism, I confess to having been laid in the same grave as my Saviour. That's it. I confess there's no hope in me, no hope in self. In my baptism, I see not my sins swept away in those waters of baptism. It's myself swept away in those waters of baptism. And the result is this. I cannot now serve sin. Now go to this important truth. The old man is crucified with Christ. Verse 6. Knowing that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now the apostle here speaks of the body of sin. Knowing that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed or annulled. And what's the question? What is the body of sin? Well, verse 12 helps us understand. Verse 12, the apostle says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. What Paul is saying is just this. That this mortal body, it provided the monarch sin just with the territory that required to reign. This mortal body gave the monarch sin just that territory that it needed to reign, to exercise its mastery. And I obeyed it. And when I obeyed, there was produced in me lust, evil desires. Sin made its relentless and pressing demands on the members of my body, and I yielded. And the result is this. The members of my body became sin's weapons to do what wasn't right. That's the language of verse 13. Neither yield your members, as once you did, as weapons of righteousness unto sin. Thus, the mortal body, for this character, it was a body of sin. But verse 6, the service of sin has been brought to an end. Henceforth, as the apostle, we should not serve sin. But how? Well, he says, knowing that our old man is crucified with him. In verse 2, I have died, that's me personally. But verse 6, our old man is crucified. What is meant by our old man? Well, here it is used in its corporate sense. The idea is the whole race, in its Adam standing, has been crucified. The whole Adamic race, in its corporate sense, viewed here as the old man, has been crucified. Notice now, not died. I have died. But the old man has been crucified. Now, there's a difference between death and crucifixion. I've dealt with this in these readings before. Death is natural. Crucifixion is judicial. Now you say, what exactly do you mean? Well, just this. A person may die by reason of disease. A person may die by reason of accident. A person may die by reason of old age. But crucifixion is neither accidental nor a natural way of dying. Crucifixion is a sentence of judgment. Crucifixion isn't something that just happens. It's something that's done deliberately by someone to another. Malefactors were crucified. We think about Lord Jesus. Pilate sentenced the Son of God to crucifixion. And the Roman soldiers carried it out. Now this is what Paul is teaching here. God passed sentence on the whole of the Adamic race. That sentence was executed upon our Saviour at the place called Calvary. And there at Calvary, the end of all flesh came before God. Why? There was nothing in it or about it that could please God. It could only produce evil. And thus the sentence was carried out in the crucifixion of Christ. What you say? What does that mean to me today? As far as I am concerned, well, personally, it means this. The old man in you and me is the nature that is in me by being a child of Adam. That evil nature in you and me that even the law could never curb, says Paul, if you remember, that has been crucified. That's what God thinks about it. God abhors it. God has condemned it, and it was crucified at Calvary. And this had in view, as the apostle tells us, that this body through which the old man operated might be rendered powerless to sin. All of this, of course, is teaching that is negative in its character. Verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? I've died to sin. I cannot now live in it. Verse 6, our old man is crucified, and we should not serve it. Why? Because of the crucifixion of our old man, we should never serve sin. We should not live in it, and we should not serve it. However, let us remember that the repression of evil is just one side of Christianity. And the repression of evil is not an end in itself. Thus the apostle goes on to tell us, if I do not live in sin, verse 2, verse 4, I walk in newness of life. Verse 6, if I do not serve sin, verse 11, I live unto God. Now, I can go on to speak of this newness of life, and we will in a moment or two, and this matter of living unto God, but let us just hear what we say on these important matters. Do you know, I would like to say this. We've come to a time when there's not the reproach there used to be in saying, I'm a born-again believer. To say that just a decade, a little more ago, people would make an object of reproach. But today, American presidents, premiers, find it advantageous to say, I'm a born-again Christian. Now, I'm not saying they're not. What I'm saying is this. They find it advantageous to say that. They're almost assured of being elected. We live in a day when unconverted, ungodly men find it remunerative, exceedingly so, to sing sacred hymns. That's the day in which we live. We find even unconverted people today having badges, I love Jesus. That's the day in which we live. And secondly, in the day in which we live, baptism, instead of being a solemn declaration of death to sin and death to the world, it has assumed a strange and a glamorous appeal. That's right. Up and down the country, they're being baptized by the score. Short time, there's no evidence of any divine life at all. And there has been assumed in baptism today a strange and a glamorous appeal. Thus, brethren, it is so necessary that we teach the reality of conversion. That a life, a salvation that doesn't change the life, it will never take to heaven. And a baptism doesn't indicate in a practical way, I've died to sin and I've died to the world, is virtually meaningless. Now that's strong speaking, but brethren, we're needing in these days to come back to that.
Would it be true to say, Mr. Lecky, that in this chapter we are still dealing with the question of sin, at least in the first part? We saw that sin is introduced as opposed to sins in chapter 5, verse 12, and it is still the question of sin in the early part of the chapter.
That is correct. And when it's the matter of sin, it's always the matter of having died to it. Now, had I gone on in my rather lengthy introduction, I'd have pointed this out. That where a person is really saved, and they're trying to live a holy life, they look inward. And they try to die to self. And discover they can't do it. The teaching of Romans chapter 6 is this. In this matter of sin, it's not looking inward. It's looking backward. Looking backward to Calvary. And there I died with Christ to sin. And there I was buried ideally. And I've made a public profession of that in my baptism. I'd like to it. And let's observe, I haven't attempted to touch this, that death to sin is not true of just a few Christians. This is true of every genuine child of God. I died with Christ to sin in God's reckoning. And let us just go farther and say, baptism is not optional in the path of discipleship either. That needs to be taught. Not optional, you know. I sometimes illustrate it with this. How does this work out in a practical way in my Christian life that I've died to sin? Well, here's a man in his lifetime. He was a chain smoker. In his lifetime, he was a drunkard. In his lifetime, he was a soccer, a rugby enthusiast. But he has died. It's the day of his burial. The funeral procession passes the tobacconist's shop, where he spent so much money on tobacco or cigarettes. He doesn't know it's there. He's dead and in his coffin. Passes the public house where he spent so much time and money drinking. There's no appeal to him now. He's dead in his coffin. Passes the soccer, the rugby field, a game in progress. Norma Heber there. They're shouting their heads off with excitement. He doesn't hear them. There's no appeal. He's dead and in his coffin. Now, says Paul, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin. Don't battle with it. Don't tamper with it. Don't try to achieve a victory over it. You're not able to do that. Just reckon I'm dead to these things and see that you resist all thought of the appeal now. Seek God's grace to accept that I've died and resist the appeal of sin or the world or no matter what it might be. I think that makes us to feel, many of us, if not all of us, that we're not living true to our baptism. That we've died to sin. Colossians chapter 2, we've died to the elements of the world as well.
And that's the theology of the matter. Practicalities are very different, are they not?
Yes, that's right.
Ideally, what you stated should be realized in every individual who has been born again. But there are other scriptures which encourage us to resist certain attacks, such as resist the devil in your kingdom. So obviously there are elements of opposition in our Christian life. It's not best to succumb to them.
Yes. Now, James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, unfortunately, that's the part of the verse that we all only quote. See? The verse says, submit yourself to the will of God and resist the devil. When it's the matter of the devil, we have to submit ourselves to the will of God and in God's strength we resist him. When it's the matter of sin, you don't resist sin. I know that Hebrews chapter 12 speaks, you have not resisted unto blood. Well, there's a particular sin of unbelief. And all that's required is faith, you see. Faith in God. Faith in God's word. When it's a matter of sin as a monarch, a ruling principle, it's never resisting it. It's accepting that I've died to it. Having nothing to do with it. In the sense of tampering with it. Or feeling that I can achieve victory over it. None of us can. But reckoning, as I've said, I'm dead and in my coffin.
That's true. But you will appreciate that down the years, Christians who were well versed in Scripture would press home the point of our being identified as Christ in crucifixion.
But they also would admit that even in their life, practically, it wasn't observable.
It what?
It wasn't observable, it wasn't realized.
That they died with Christ.
That's right.
Yes. What I'm pointing out, of course, is this, yet again, that it's never a matter of feeling.
At all.
It's a matter of accepting that this is true of me. And we shall see later, reckon yourselves indeed to be dead unto sin. It's not just believing, it's reckoning that God says this is true. And seeking by God's grace and his power to make it practical in my everyday experience. Now, we've got to remember that sin never dies. The law never dies. But we have died to sin. Now, this is the repressive side. The positive side is newness of life and living unto God. And the more I walk in this newness of life and the more I live unto God, then the negative side takes care of itself. I have died to sin.
The act of believing is a once and for all act in ourselves.
That's
once
right.
We believe, we have no need to believe more. It's in us and we believe it. With the act of reckoning, is that going to be a once and for all, or is it a daily continual
reckoning? It's a daily. It's a daily thing. This matter of reckoning is a daily experience.
Yes, but the outcome is the same. It's got to be a continuous daily exercise.
Well, you see, when it comes to believing, the believing is a once-for-all act that has a continual effect. It's not just a believe then and a cease to believe, but a believe then and a come into the category of one who has believed. But this reckoning is a matter of daily reckoning that this is true of me. As I pointed out, it occurred ideally when Christ died. I accepted it by faith and put my trust in Christ. I made a public profession of it in my baptism. And I've gone reckoning, this is true of me. I've died.
So it's a daily reckoning of how God sees us.
That's right. That's right. And thus it's not a matter of looking inward and trying to die to self as people talk about. Looking backward. And under the shadow of the cross I say, well, I died and I was buried there, you see.
But there's the contrary view.
Can you hear a brother at the back?
No, there's a complementary view there, that we are not to be conformed to the world. This is the urging.
Yes.
This is the pressure of the Holy Spirit upon us continuously, that we should not succumb to the blandishment of the world, the flesh, or the devil. Therefore, there must be a resolute heart in one wants to realize the theological impact that will be considered given.
Well, of course.
You know, you said God reckons it.
Yes, that's right.
But I'm stating it now for everyone, myself included. Mm-hmm. But the young would say, well, what about our sins, or what about our pressures of life?
Yes.
Now then, how are you going to ask?
Well, the point, of course, is this. In God's reckoning, this is true of me. But I have to seek grace day by day to accept that it is true and seek divine grace and power to live in newness of life as those who have died to sin. Sin never dies. But I have died to sin. And we're living in a world where sin still has dominion. And sin still makes its relentless appeal. Sin never stops making its appeal and demands on you and me, as you know, and I know. But I have to accept that I've died to it so that when sin makes appeal, no, I cannot yield, I've died to it. Now, I cannot resist it in my own strength.
No, indeed.
That's why in Romans chapter 6, we have the doctrine. In Romans chapter 8, you learn the power by which you put it in effect. It's the power of the indwelling spirit. When we come to chapter 8, you discover the power, put in effect, is the indwelling spirit. But here the apostle is giving the doctrine of it. We're told we've died, we've reckoned, we're to yield. That's the extent of Romans 6. You come to chapter 8, we'll see in the opening verses, Paul is summing up these chapters and tells us quite clearly the power by which you put this into practice in our daily life is in the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, he says in chapter 8, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness.
Yes, I want to send you back into a dialogue, but the earlier chapter of this epistle had to worry with the theoretical aspects of it, or the doctrinal aspects, but the later ones are to do with our practical living. And I think it's laying a basis here now for what is
rectified further on. That's right. In chapter 8, he tells us, we'll not anticipate chapter 8, but chapter 8, the opening verses, sums up the latter part of chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And the great theme of chapter 8 is the power of the indwelling spirit.
That's right.
Yes.
Is the reckoning that you've been talking about, the practice here for the body of sin being destroyed, do we find that in Colossians 2:11, where the body of sins we are told to...
That's in your baptism, in your circumcision.
Yes.
In your circumcision, Paul is teaching there, circumcised with the circumcision of Christ, having put off the body, you'll notice of the sins is omitted there, putting off the body of flesh. It's virtually the same teaching here. Having died with Christ, you recognize that you've put off the body of flesh. Not the sins of flesh, you'll discover that's omitted. The body of the flesh. That's spiritual circumcision as it's concerning you and me. Circumcision in the Old Testament was the cutting off of a member of the body. But spiritual circumcision with you and me today, Colossians chapter, the verse you've quoted, is the putting away of the whole body of the flesh. That's it here. It's put off. And the next verse we're going to tell you that you made a profession of that in your baptism, where also you're buried with him by baptism.
Well, you've been stressing very much that we're dead to sin. I feel in my experience that the majority of the problem that youngsters have is with the world and the flesh. Don't you think that's justified a lot of expansion and practical ministry?
Well, of course, Romans chapter 6 isn't dealing either with the world nor the flesh. It's dealing with the ruling principle of sin in the world. If you want to deal with the world and the flesh, you go, for instance, to 1 John 2. All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the mind, the pride of life. And when it's the matter of the world, strictly speaking, it's not death to the world. It's death from the elements of the world. Now, this introduces you into a rather bigger line of teaching than the one I thought. But I'll just mention this. When it's the question of sin, the emphasis is upon death and burial, Romans chapter 6. When it's the question of the world, the emphasis in a baptism is on a resurrection. I'll just quote the verse, our brother has just referred to the verse prior to it, in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Thus, in Romans chapter 6, the emphasis is upon burial, death and burial. In Colossians chapter, the emphasis is upon burial and resurrection. Now, why? In Romans chapter 6, it's the question of sin. We're considering. Colossians chapter 2 is the question of the world. Dead from the elements of the world. Now, there's deliverance from sin by recognizing I've died to it. But deliverance of the world is not having died to the world, but living a resurrection life that's above the level of the world, where also you've risen. And one achieves deliverance from the world and the things of the world by living a resurrection life which is above the level of the world, a risen life. One could expand this still further, but the idea is this.
Romans chapter 6 is the Red Sea. Colossians chapter 2 is the Jordan. Now you see, what do you mean? Well, you never read of the children of Israel coming out of the Red Sea. We know they did, but you never read of that. The expression that occurs is this: when they were in the midst of the sea. When they were in the midst of the sea. When you come to the Jordan, it's not so much a matter of being in the Jordan. The emphasis is they've come through it. Then what recurs is there? When they were clean passed through. And there's the stones on yonder side to prove conclusively that they are through. Thus, Romans chapter 6, we're in the midst of the sea, and there we remain as far as sin is concerned. But in Colossians chapter 2, we're risen with him. We're on the other side of the Jordan. We're living a life that's above the level of the world. Now, these are very important matters that would require a few meetings to consider. But we've got to remember that when it's sin, we have to be kept in the place of death, buried with him by baptism into death. And reckon that God has put me there in the place of death. Perhaps we might just sing a closing hymn. Well, that'll be all right in a moment or two. Hymn number 18. Hymn number 18 will sing of the shepherd that died for the sake of the flock. His love to the utmost was tried, but firmly endured as a rock. Father, we recognize that as long as we're in this world, we shall be made to realize that we're living in a world where sin has entered and where sin rules like a monarch, continuing to make its relentless demands upon mankind and upon the child of God as well. Help us, our God, to recognize that we cannot look inward for help at all. We must look backward to Calvary and recognize I died with Christ there, and seek the power of the Spirit of God to live in newness of life, to live unto thee, to yield our members as instruments unto righteousness, instruments to do what is right in thy sight. Help us, O God, we pray thee, to be true to our baptism in a way perhaps as never before. Help us to realize there was no life thing. It was a solemn declaration that we've died with Christ, we've died to sin, and we've died from the world. We seek now thy pardon and blessing. We commit thy saints to thee as they journey from blood, for the pleasure of the God and thy protecting care. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.